Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's look to him again in prayer. Most holy Lord, we pray now with humble hearts that you would give to us an understanding of these words. Help us to savor them, O Lord, to receive from them nourishment unto eternal life. We thank you for the word that you've given to us through your prophets of old. We thank you for Isaiah and his message and for the teaching of Scripture here. Please make our hearts burn at it as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us as your great suffering servant. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We all learn at a very early age the art and skill of bartering. You know, so our kids are told to clean their room and they then barter with each other. If I do this, you can do this, or I will offer to you this particular gift if you will just make my bed. Or perhaps you tell kids to set the table and they go about figuring who does what, and I will do the napkins if you do the cups, because obviously the napkins are the easiest part, and so on and so forth. There's bartering that goes on, and the basic question of the barter or of seeking to make a good deal is, what do you have to offer for what I can give, or what do I get out of a particular bartering arrangement? That is not the gospel. The gospel is not based on what we can give God in return for salvation. That's actually every other form of religion besides the Christian and the true religion. See, that's what grace implies. It implies that we get from God something that we could never earn. We could never do enough to offer him. So the arrangement of grace, the covenant that brings us salvation, is not one in which we say to God, look what I have to offer you, so that then he can in return give us a good deal and give us something good. It's not a bartering arrangement. Actually, you do have a lot to offer God when it comes to your salvation. You come with much to offer. You come with grief. You come with sorrow, you come with sin, you come with iniquity, you come with guilt, you come with temptation, you come with transgression, you come with shame. That's what you offer to God. That's all you have to bring to the table in your salvation, is a whole bunch of rebellion and sin. And in return for that, the Lord, out of grace and mercy, gives you eternal life and communion with himself through the sacrifice and love of Jesus Christ, his suffering servant. That's really what we're going to look at and see this evening. It's the point of the verses before us. What do we bring to the table in salvation? We bring guilt and sin, the bitter fruit of rebellion in our lives. What does Christ receive? He receives the due punishment for those things, and then he in turn gives to us peace and healing, eternal life, and all the blessings of the age to come. That's what we'll see this evening. What we've been looking at so far in these servant songs of Isaiah, this is the fourth one. Isaiah 52 verse 12 through the end of 53 makes up the fourth of these little songs that speak about the servant of God. As we go through Isaiah 53, we're spending a couple of, I think it's about four or five Sunday evenings, going through this wonderful song of our Lord Jesus Christ, taking it in chunks. And the verses we're looking at this evening, verses 4 through 6, really make up the middle and perhaps the most emphatic part of this last servant song. This last song in Isaiah 53 deals with the suffering servant of God. You could call these songs in Isaiah, rather than servant songs, you could call them Jesus songs, because they prophesy, they tell us, they foreshadow and or foretell what Jesus would do when he comes. These songs are revealed to Isaiah 800 or so years before the birth of Christ and before his ministry and before his death, yet they speak crystal clear about the cross. So let's give our attention to verses 4 through 6 as we see that it's through Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, that God gives us his gracious salvation in spite of what we've done and despite what we deserve. We'll look at this under 3 points. First of all, what we have to offer. That is, in other words, what we bring to the table. Secondly, we'll see what the servant receives or what he takes on from us and what he does for us. And then thirdly, what the servant then gives to us in return. So what we have to offer, what the servant receives, and what the servant gives. As these verses open in verse 4, we see, really we'll take these three verses and each of these points, look at them, and examine all of these verses in light of the particular point we're looking at. So first, what do we have to offer? What do we bring to the table when it comes to salvation? We bring the bitter fruit of our sin. Where we lived in Wilmington, we had this one particular tree at the corner of our property. It was this really nasty-looking tree with thorns on it, about this long. It was called a Japanese bitter orange tree, or I think it was called like a dragon, a flying dragon or something. Which was an apt description given the look of this tree. But in the summer, it would develop these wonderful little oranges. It looked just like maybe a tangerine or something, or a little mandarin. And you would look at it, by all outward appearances, it looked like it would be pretty good. But then you'd bust it open, and the inside was this pulpy, almost like turpentine type juice that would get on your hands and it would get sticky and you couldn't get it off. And if you happened to just taste it, you'd realize that it's called a bitter orange for a reason. It would pucker your mouth. That is an apt picture of what our sin produces. Our sin produces fruit, bitter fruit, useless fruit, dangerous fruit, fruit that cannot be used, that just brings problems. What is the bitter fruit of our sin? You see it in verse 4. It is grief and sorrow. Surely, we read here of the servant, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The grief of our sin, that's due to us for our iniquities. Not all griefs that we experience in our life are due to us directly because of our sin. But every grief you experience in some way is connected to sin and to the corruption of this world due to sin's effects. So you grieve when a loved one dies. That's not because you've done something wrong that's contributed to their death. It's because you live in a fallen world where death is a reality. And so your grief is really, it's connected to sin in a way. Not your own sin, perhaps, but the sin of a fallen world. We saw this last week as we considered Jesus as a man of sorrows and one who was acquainted with grief. He bore in his body, he suffered in his life, just by his very existence in this fallen world that he himself created. Grief and sorrow is the bitter fruit of our sin. Sorrow is what sin ultimately and rebellion produces. You know, sin might be fun for a while, as I'll read about Moses in Hebrews 11:25. Sin has its fleeting pleasures, but ultimately it produces sorrow. I mean, you see this in the world, do you not? You know, someone might live a rambunctious lifestyle of sin that looks like it's pleasing. You know, they get all the good things of this world, you could say, but ultimately it produces sorrow. And that's why you have people who have everything who commit suicide, because there is a sorrow in this life that comes to life, to those who live in a fallen world. This grief and this sorrow is what we bring to the table. But more than that, we bring judicial guilt to the table. Our sin produces guilt. Why? Well, because according to 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is in its essence. It is a breaking of God's law. As our catechism says, it's a lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's what sin is. It's connected to God's desires, God's will, summarized in the law, particularly the two greatest commands, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are laws. To sin is to break those laws. It's lawlessness. And what happens when you break a law? You're guilty. You're guilty of transgressing a command. You know, if you, on the way home, traveled 100 miles per hour down this 3rd Avenue here, you know, you will break a law significantly, and you will therefore be guilty of that. That's why sin brings guilt. It's lawlessness. Sin is also rebelliousness. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This rebelliousness is patterned here after sheep, who are not the smartest of animals. Sometimes they run straight into danger. They get lost all the time. They're fairly lacking in intelligence. And it's often in Scripture that we're compared to sheep. It shows that what we are, you could say, as those who live in this fallen world and are touched by sin. We do foolish things. We wander away. We go straight towards the trap. The wolf is right there, and we say, there's nothing dangerous to him, and we walk right into his jaws. That's what we do as sheep. But then it's more sinister than that. Our rebellion and sin and the guilt it produces is caused by active turning to our own way. That's why verse 6 also says, we have all turned everyone to our own way. That's the more stiff-necked sort of, I will do this my way, and no one can tell me what to do otherwise. I am the ruler of my own destiny, and I will determine which path I take. That's why Israel is called a stiff-necked people, because that is constantly the way they acted, not only in the wilderness as they wandered, but when they were even in the land. And as Isaiah receives this revelation from God, Israel has actively turned away and gone their own way from Yahweh, their Lord. This is what sin brings. It brings guilt because it is lawlessness and because it is rebellion. And if you're a king and if you have people in your kingdom rebelling against you, they are guilty and they deserve a punishment, a just punishment. That's what we bring to the table as well, the need for punishment. Guilt, especially judicial guilt, implies the coming judicial sentence. I remember back in Genesis 2, and we'll look at this in a couple of months as we go through the book of Genesis. God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he planted a tree there, you know, the tree in the middle of the garden. He said, you can eat from all other trees in the garden, but this one you may not eat from, lest in eating it you die. Actually, the Hebrew there is dying, you will die. It's emphatic. You eat this tree, death is your punishment. And the issue wasn't a tree. The issue was whether or not they would obey God, whether or not they would listen to him, whether or not they would enjoy the good gifts that he has given them, rather than go after the one thing that he has put off limits. And so the punishment for their rebellion against God would be death. It's what Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The salary that sin pays out is death itself. Is that just, by the way? lot of people in our culture would say, no, how can, look at the Genesis story. How horrible of a God is the Old Testament God such that Adam and Eve ate a fruit and he consigned them to eternal punishment forever? A lot of people say that, and they say, oh, I can't believe in such a vindictive, cruel God. Well, that's why I point out that it's not about the tree. The thing there isn't the thing. The fruit isn't what counts. The obedience to God is. They were given a task. You know, the positive aspect of that, don't eat the fruit, is receive from me everything you need. It's all here. It's here for the taking. Don't rebel. Follow after my commands. So in a sense, in that way, if it's seen as obeying God in total, then yes, it's absolutely just. But also, the level of punishment depends upon the one who you rebel against or you sin against. So an illustration is this. You know, if you tell a lie against, or you tell a lie to your brother or sister, it's bad, it's a sin, it's heinous, God hates it. But if you tell a lie to a police officer, it's even worse. You know, there's, because of the authority of the one against whom you sin, there's a more severe punishment. You tell a lie to your brother or sister, yeah, you're going to be punished. But you tell a lie to a police officer, your punishment is more severe. The same thing is true with God. God, who is the authority, the owner, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who has made you, the one who owns you completely, the one who has all dominion in heaven above and earth below, to sin against him is to commit an infinitely heinous crime. And therefore, it deserves an infinitely just and severe punishment. That's why David says in Psalm 51, when he's, you know, David's sins are about as heinous as you could commit. He not only commits adultery with Bathsheba, but then has her husband murdered in this sort of sinister plot. And yet David can confess to the Lord and say in Psalm 51:4 that he has done evil in the sight of God. Against him and him alone has he sinned, so that God might be justified in his words and blameless in his judgment. What do we bring to the table? We bring the bitter fruits of sin and its guilt and its sorrow. We bring the judicial guilt that we've earned for our rebellion. Well, that's exactly what the servant then receives. That's our second point. What does the servant receive from us and for us? Well, he receives all of this. He receives a heavy load. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. There's the picture here is of him carrying a heavy burden, a giant load that he's strapped upon his back. And that load is the grief and sorrow caused by our guilt and caused by our sin. Now, you know this. The weight of guilt is perhaps one of the heaviest burdens anyone can ever bear. Think of one time in school whenever I was growing up, I cheated on a test and I got caught for it and I had to confess that, and it was a weight, you know, because I was going to let someone down. The weight of guilt. I'd been caught. I'd done this. It destroyed me. It's heavy. Think of David in Psalm 38, verses 3 and 4. He says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." This is the burden that we bring to the table, and it's the burden that Christ receives from us. Christ, the servant here, bears our griefs, carries our sorrows, shoulders the burden, just like he shouldered the cross beam of the cross and carried it to Calvary. This is what the servant endures and receives from us. There's also the burden of rejection that he bears. Verse 4, the second part. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." If you're loving someone and you're serving them and you're bending over backwards to help them and all they do is lash out against you and curse you, then you know the weight of this. It's the weight of rejection in that sense. Being rejected by someone you love and you're trying to help is a terrible burden. Being the one whose hand is bit by the one you're feeding is a source of tremendous sorrow. And yet this is the sorrow that the Son of God, the servant of the Lord, received. We looked at him, and by we here, remember as we saw last week, it refers to the remnant of Israel, those who are saved, those who are given new life, and they see their sin, and they call out for redemption, and they're redeemed from it, and they're given in this song, they're recounting their conversion, and they're saying, at one time, we understood that he was stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Later on, it'll reveal that we just thought it was his sin, not ours, that caused that. And so they misunderstand. There's the rejection by the very ones whom he is seeking to help here. It's a heavy load he bears. The servant receives the heaviest load, but he also receives the deepest wounds. Note the language here. He is smitten by God. Now, in our day, we use the word smitten not in this way. This is related to smite. If you read the King James, you'll probably read often of God would smite someone dead or something like that. Well, that's the root of the word here. In our day, we think of smitten in the sense of like Valentine's Day, you know, being smitten with someone, being in love with them. That's not the view here. This is being struck by some wounded. This is what the servant received. He was wounded by God and he was afflicted. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed, just like a grape is crushed in a wine press, so its juice flows out. So this servant experiences for our iniquities. He was chastised. That means he was punished fiercely. This goes beyond simple discipline. This is chastisement that he receives. And by his stripes, we are healed. A vivid portrayal of the scourging that Jesus, this servant, would experience during his trial before Pilate, where he is whipped with a cat of nine tails and the flesh is ripped from his back, leaving stripes. The language here looks even to the physicality of the suffering and the pains this servant would endure. This is the deepest wounds he experienced, but the deepest wound, the absolute greatest one, is the weight of the Father's judgment. Look at verse 6. We've all gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or verse 4, he was smitten by God. Or later on in the passages here in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The hymn we'll sing at our closing of the service tonight, Stricken, Smitten by God and Afflicted, contains this verse. It says, the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. And by justice, it means they're the God of justice, God himself, his Father. Or as Psalm 22, verse 1 says, oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? This is the greatest pain that Christ experienced in receiving in his body the just punishment for our sins. It's when the Father turned his face away from the Son. And we don't know how that worked out. We don't know what that involved, but we do know it's true. Because Christ became sin for us on the cross, and because the Father cannot accept or look upon sin, in some way he was rejected by his own Father. This is the greatest of his sorrows, the deepest of his wounds. So if you think of this, the truth of salvation, we bring to the table nothing but sin and guilt and rebellion and its fruits. The servant receives all of that and more, what we have earned, what we deserve and what we've earned for such things, the heaviest load and the deepest wounds. But this is all in God's grand design and will to, through this servant, give us the greatest of gifts. So, we consider what we bring. We consider what the servant receives. Now let's see what the servant gives. What the servant gives to us. First, he gives peace. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That word peace is, it's so full in the Bible. It's a pregnant word. It's one that, like, there's another word in the Bible, steadfast love. If you read it, it's so much more than just love. It's multifaceted. It's a diamond you can look at in many different ways and be in awe at all that it contains in it, such as this word peace, or perhaps you've heard the word shalom. It speaks of, or it encompasses really, all of the benefits of salvation. It's why whenever Paul begins a letter, he usually begins by saying, grace and peace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why the blessing, the Aaronic benediction that God told Aaron and all of his sons to give to the people of Israel ends with this promise of peace. You know, at the end of the blessing, it is, and the Lord give you peace. Amen. It's like that's the culmination of it all. Well, this peace is brought to you through the suffering this servant endures. It's a peace with God. Romans 5:1 says that therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That means a cessation of warfare, the ending of conflict. It's not just a peace that is a calm, soothing feeling. It's the peace that comes after two sides have laid down their arms against each other and they've embraced one another. That's the peace that this servant forges by his own suffering. And it's peace with each other. It's peace that God works out, not just vertically between him and ourselves, but between all of us who belong to his remnant, to one another in the church. It's peace that is the opposite of grief and sorrow and guilt and shame. So if you could take the bitter fruit that sin produces, and the judicial guilt that it brings, and then flip that over to its opposite, that is peace. And that's what God brings and means when he says he gives this true shalom. This peace marks the unfolding of the Christian life. This is a true and lasting and good peace. The servant brings peace. The servant also brings healing. Look here at verse 5. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. This healing is another all-encompassing term. It would be a tremendous error to just say this speaks to physical healing. Does it include physical healing? Yes, it does. Doesn't mean physical healing right now. It means ultimate healing, which is what we will experience as the culmination of our redemption when we ourselves will put on this new body, when God will, in resurrection glory, give us a body that will never be racked with disease or pain or death or sickness or anything like that, but will be equipped to live forever in the sight and in the presence of God. That is ultimate healing. You bet it's physical. It is a mockery of this verse and the teaching of the Bible to have many prosperity gospels to go out and say that if you believe, if you trust in the gospel, then you know your back will be made better, or your foot will be healed, or your eyes will be opened, or your arm will work again. That's absolutely antithetical. Actually, it's not that antithetical. It's just so far below the truth. And that the restoration we look forward to is not this worldly. It's not feeling a little bit better now but before you die again or before you die. It's ultimate in the resurrection. But it's also a healing that is and begins as being spiritual. It's one that takes place in your heart of hearts. It's that heart surgery we looked at this morning whereby God takes out a heart of stone and replaces it with the heart of flesh. This ultimate healing from the ravaging, destructive work of sin is accomplished by this suffering servant who gave himself for us. That's the whole, you know, the whole pattern of language here. What do we bring and what does the servant receive? Well, what the servant receives, he receives for our sake. That's why we read he's borne our griefs, our sorrows he has carried. He was wounded for not his transgressions, but for our transgressions. He was crushed not for his iniquities, but for our iniquities. He received from his Father, from the Lord himself, the iniquity of us all, that we might have peace, and be ultimately, truly, eternally, completely healed. The healing in view here is the healing that comes along with eternal life. It's what we read of in Psalm 103 as the psalmist recounts the benefits of belonging to the Lord. David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." What are those benefits? Well, that the Lord forgives all of your iniquity, heals all of your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, and satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's the ultimate peace and healing that God brings. It's perfect. It's renewed youth. None of those prosperity gospel preachers preach that you can have your youth renewed. You know, you're 70 years old now. Come to the front. Receive the Spirit, and then go back to being 30 again. That's not at all what happens. But the promise of the resurrection is, belong to Jesus Christ, and for eternity you'll have a perfect body and soul that is in full communion with God, that is never threatened with falling away, that will never sin against God or anyone else, that will only enjoy perfect communion with Him in glory forever. Well, that what you look forward to only comes through the deep, heavy, substitutionary suffering of this servant. Behold what your Savior has endured for you. You came to the table with all of this junk, you could say. And the Savior took it willingly and out of love for you and for his Father, and received all of it and all of the just punishment for it, that he might then turn around and give you blessing upon blessing, eternal life, peace, joy, the Holy Spirit, healing of the most ultimate magnitude. The only word to describe that is grace. That's what your Lord has brought and given to you. Something we ought to marvel at. It's actually the reason why we get to marvel. It's what Paul says in Romans 12:1, that in view of these mercies of God, then, let us offer to him ourselves as living sacrifice. Let us seek to do his will. This is what is good and acceptable and pleasing in his sight. It is your spiritual act of worship. And if we grasp this language, brothers and sisters, that's about the only thing we can do, is worship God because of his inestimable gift through Jesus Christ, his Son, the suffering servant, and our Lord. Amen. Faithful Father, we rejoice.